We are going to noon, right? They thought I was joking. The day of resurrection began with an earthquake. Ground shook. The tomb opened. Christ rose. But it's interesting sometimes as we look at the resurrection story that we miss some of the great things and first things that happened during that event. The biggest earthquake was not on the ground. It was in the philosophy and religion and even the presuppositions of the Messiah, or of the disciples who were looking for their Messiah. He did not meet their expectations. All the things that he did, all of the teaching, all of the miracles, even raising the dead, and their expectations were for a secular political Messiah. We see the first conspiracy against the resurrection. It was not the cultish religious leaders or godless government, but the Pharisees, the ones whose primary doctrine was they believed in a resurrection. And then there was a resurrection, and they could not believe it. The first skeptics were not the intellectuals and the sophisticated philosophers, but the well-taught, personally chosen disciples. They couldn't believe it. The first person who said he believed was not the oldest, most mature, most educated of the disciples, but the very youngest. John looked in and saw and believed. Everything we have as believers is based on a stupendous event, so stupendous that many times people can't accept it, so they explain it away. We've preached in times past on the theories of unbelief on the resurrection. They come up with all kinds of things to say, well, he couldn't have raised, so this must have happened. No, the testimony not only of the scripture in general, but of all his disciples, and as we'll see, the message of the gospel itself, Christianity itself, is kind of a ridiculous thing if there's no resurrection. Because he lives, we not only have life, but we have eternal purpose. It is the core of our message. We've used this verse over and over. There's a lot of verses in the scripture, John 3:16, Romans 12:1 and 2, and 1 Corinthians 15:1, that you just keep coming back to because they are core key concepts of Christianity. I declare unto you the gospel, he says, which I preached unto you, which you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved. If you keep in memory, which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture, and he was seen. And then a whole list of people, including 500 at once, and Paul says, you can go talk to them now because they're still living, many of them. It's the subject of the first sermon. Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. It's such a stupendous, unusual event that Christendom often just leaves it out because they don't want to be thought to be cultish or ignorant or whatever. Now, the early church, and as we'll look at a number of things here, they didn't preach without preaching Christ crucified and risen. It's the central message of the Gospels. Just a few of these. Peter at the temple, speaking before the very ones who had required his death, "You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead." You know who I think were the biggest believers? And you talk about what kind of believers make saving faith. The Pharisees are the greatest example. They got the first testimony from soldiers, if you can believe it. The scared disciples, cowering in the upper room, finally worked up their courage to grab a couple clubs and go out and confront a bunch of trained soldiers guarding the tomb and drove them off and stole the body away. That's what you tell people, tells the soldiers. So they knew. They didn't even go to look to see if the tomb was empty. They knew. And that is the difference between a saving faith that knows and submits and a faith that understands, accepts the truthfulness of it, but says, "I will not submit to that." That's the danger of easy believism in Christendom. People can believe all kinds of things. Believe the doctrines that Jesus died, Jesus, oh yeah, we believe all those things. But there are ramifications to understanding not just that God reached down and poured out our sin on Christ and raised him. Jesus said, "I lay down my life on myself and I take it up again." Nobody is audacious enough to say that with any conviction and have anyone believe it. But he did it, and that is the essence of the Christian message. The apostles, it says, "with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Philip goes down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them, and there was great joy in that city. There are effects of understanding the implications of the resurrection. Because he lives, we can have forgiveness of sin. Because he lives, we can have direction in life. Because he lives, we can have purpose with an eternal perspective. Peter says to Cornelius, "We are witnesses of these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they slew him and hanged him on a tree, whom God raised up the third day and showed him openly." And Paul, as his manner was, went into the synagogue 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, if you want a good sermon, if you need to give a devotional somewhere, latch on to that one. There is the essence of everything that is foundational to Christian faith. It's based on the scripture. It's not what we have dreamed up. It's not just a collection of myths or stories. God has revealed himself. Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and a whole bunch of other things. And God says, it is his word. Peter says it's the word of God that has the power. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." We don't have a Baptist church doctrine that is, I hope, unique to Baptist churches. If you do, it's probably not out of the scripture, and hence it's wrong. There is an authoritative statement of what God accepts and what God did and how you come to know him and have a full assurance of eternal life. And it starts with the scriptures, and it centers in Christ. They didn't go out preaching philosophy and psychology and how wonderful it was to feel like you were doing something good or had some eternal life or had some. They didn't go out and preach that. They confronted it with the very first basic thing of scripture. This Jesus who was crucified is the Christ, and he rose again. The scripture, what the scripture reveals, Old and New Testament, is Christ. What Christ came to do with all the things we read about and his wonderful philosophies and love one another, and we can go on and on. There's a whole New Testament about many details. But he came for one thing. For this cause came I to this hour, to die, to rise. It is the power of our motivation. Because he lives, I will live also. Because he lives, I have the provision, the promise for forgiveness, acceptance, assurance, confidence. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's the basis of the hope. And we've looked in some detail in several sermons not too long ago on 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul's argument is simple. Your whole religion's based on a bunch of people who are liars if they say Christ rose and he didn't, and they know that. What kind of a religion is that? He rose. We have a purpose in life. In all this world of madness and meaninglessness and materialism, Paul says in Philippians, "Our conversation," that's manner of life, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body." We have purpose. It's not going to stay this way. And even as the early disciples realized they had to live that unto death, death was just an event of life. We have perspective in a world that's suffering injustice and insignificance. Shakespeare called life a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And you've all felt that way from time to time, I'm sure. And God says, no, we have a perspective that changes that whole concept, because we live for eternal life. John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Matthew 6, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal." So your whole perspective of life. Guy standing at a grave of a very wealthy guy, and one guy commented, "I wonder how much he really left." The other guy said, "He left it all." What is a profit, a man, if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We live with the perspective of eternity. Moses understood that. Of all people, Moses, raised by the king's daughter, a prince of Egypt. And it says when the point of choice came, he chose, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What a commentary on a life that had the potential, and indeed probably was on the trajectory, to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he looks at that. The greatest civilization up to that time, and in some respects the greatest civilization, because the things of their civilization are still lasting. We can't even keep a shopping center up for 20 years. It just gets old and they tear it down. And he could have been on that. He could have been the one. Think of all the good he could have done. He had all kinds of reasons to say, I'm going to compromise and go along and be the what I'm expected to be in order to do this because I can do so much more. And God's call was, no, I have a job for you. It's not pleasant. That's an understatement. But that's what I've called you to do, and you make a choice. Because he lives is the basis of our ministry, and should be of all ministry. When Peter was going to the temple, he said to the man who was standing there, or sitting there, lame in his feet, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Because he lives, there's hope for the suffering. Because there's a perspective. Sometimes God heals, sometimes God's purpose is different. We don't know his purpose, but we do know that we offer strength and encouragement so that people endure, so that people face whatever their circumstance of life is with the expectation, God is going to change it and take me to be with himself. Paul says that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, Paul didn't say he got rid of all sufferings because he was a faithful follower of Jesus. No, he suffered continually. He says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We'll not go through the whole list of things that give us these hopes for the bereaved, for the suicidal, for the lonely, those in despair and discouragement, those that fear death. Paul said, I know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he could look at death like a baby in the womb could look at life. It's comfortable here. All my needs are supplied. It's warm. I know there's something out there because I can hear it. But I like it here. I think I'll stay. Well, that ain't going to happen. What's going to happen? There's a very traumatic experience. You're going to go through the birth canal. And I'm old enough now, I don't remember that anymore. Maybe you do. But apparently that's traumatic to the child. And for the first time in their existence, they take a breath of air. They never did that before. They lived in an environment they didn't need to. I don't understand that, but they did. And now they're out in this weird place called the world. They can't even fathom its size. It took thousands of years to fathom that it wasn't flat and you fall off the end. And he's in this new place. That's what death is like. We pass from this world into that next, and it's going to be so stupendously different and awesome that we won't know how to act. We won't know what everything is, why it's there, what it does. How do we do it? Where can we go? And God says, that's the perspective and hope of every believer because of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ secures for us all these things. It is because he lives. And because he lives, I shall live also. In this life, with a different perspective, with a different hope, with a different approach and value system and many things that the world constantly imposes on us, and we struggle with it and we wander off in some direction or another following philosophies and new ideas and whatever grabs our squirrel-like attention. And we wander off from that. But God says, no, here is the anchor point. The Word, the Christ, the resurrection. If you're firm on those three things, almost everything else in life is going to fall into place. Death loses its terror and its sting because it's just an event of life. The circumstances of life lose their power to control and manipulate us because we're not focused on that only. We see it, we feel it, we understand it, we deal with it, but there is the overriding Christ is in control, and he's taking us to be with himself. Because he lives, we have tremendous opportunity. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What a promise. Paul, or John, in his little epistle says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, it can't get more simple. All little single-syllable words that are common to vocabularies of a first grader. But the promise is awesome. We have to make it personal. Therein lies the problem. Those in Egypt who couldn't understand even Moses' own people didn't know what he was doing half the time. He was a lonely man. Jesus couldn't get things through to his disciples. If anybody should have had the best teaching in the world, it was him, but his disciples didn't grasp half of what he was talking about. And right up to the end, didn't think that it was necessary for him to die, let alone physically rise from the dead. That's beyond what we signed up for, to understand that. It has to start with a heart change, a heart that invites the life and the power of Christ in. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Not believe about him like the Pharisees. Not believe that something strange happened, but we're not going to accept that that guy was the Messiah. No, believe on his name, the name of Christ, and all that's involved in who he was. And you grasp that, and you accept that, and you say, I understand when I get before a righteous God, I don't want to look back and make excuses for all the things I've done and all the even more things I haven't done. I have one appeal. Christ died for me, and I believe that. It begins with that acceptance. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We invite you to do that. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace and love and provision for us. You give to us eternal life to as many as received him. That you so loved the world, you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. And Father, we realize we face, if we haven't in the past, that choice. To believe and be united again with your eternity. And Father, we thank you for that gracious gift. In Jesus' name, amen.